Just for the record, I actually watch those videos in my office quite often. And there's, you know, it just doesn't have to be the Christian Missionary Alliance videos that have those either. There's a lot of really other wonderfully encouraging videos, and missions is not always across on the other side of the world either. I saw this video one time of a small rural town in Seattle, and it had a kind of a improvish background. So a couple of men started cutting wood and bringing firewood to people's houses, and that's how they served their community, whether they were Christians or believers or not. And eventually just grew, and more people showed up on the weekends to cut wood, and eventually they called it the Red Suspender Club. People just showing up to cut wood to bring to people's homes. And that is just as much missionary work as any other work. So I just want to pray again real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your... we just saw this video, Lord, and every time I read the news or watch a video like this, I am constantly reminded that no matter how tough and how bad we think we have it, we still live in the most free place in the world to be able to just come and do this, to have church, to have bulletins, to have materials, to have toner to print. We're so blessed, Lord God, and we take it so for granted sometimes. Lord, we just want to pause right now and just give you our hearts for you to handle how you see fit, that we can just put everything aside, whatever it is, health issues, concerns, families, the next event, the football game later today. Lord God, just help us to be still. Help us to claim inside our hearts to be still and just know that you are God in this moment. That you will do what you promise. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Speaking of amen, I don't know if you guys ever been to like an old school church, but if the pastor stands up front and he says, "Can I have an amen?" What's our general response? Amen, right? I grew up, you know, I went from Buddhism into Christianity in the under the Lutheran thing. So we had our own saying, you know, no Lutheran pastor would ever stand up front and say, "Can I get an amen?" You'd probably defrock for that. Instead, what they would normally say is, "And all of God's people say..." All right, so this is pretty much the same thing, right? It's just a different way of saying it. It's more politically correct in that situation. And then we had another one that we would say quite often growing up in the Lutheran church. But this one, I think, is more universal that we're familiar with, and it normally comes like with a benediction or after a prayer, and it says, "May the Lord be with you." Yeah, thank you. A few of you know that. "And also with you," right? So these are kind of like pretty common things. And you know, this is kind of a unique thing because I work with Vietnamese people still. And it's, they have a different things, but like in American culture, those of us that have grown up in the church, when a pastor says, or when a group leader says, "Let us pray," what is our normal response? We fold our hands, right? And we bow our heads, right? No one has to tell us to do that anymore. It's just kind of almost responsive and reactive, and it's part of the nature. And the one thing all of these things have in common, no matter how steep or benign they are, the one thing they have in common is they are seeking an expected and a sincere response. Let me say that again. All of these things that happen seek some sort of expected, right? If a pastor says, can I get an amen, and no one says amen, that would not be the expected response. But if someone does respond, we expect that the response should be sincere, right? Because we really can't operate life based on insincerity, right? Passive-aggressive, Minnesota nice, call it whatever you want to call it. There's just no way to function properly if there's an expected response, but there's no genuine sincerity. So I'm going to bring this to a deeper and harder level. Okay? So bear with me. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all forms of unrighteousness. Now, I know that that is a common saying, especially if it's part of some sort of liturgical service that some of us might be familiar with. But what type of response do you think Jesus is asking for in a verse like that? I mean, there's an expected response, but there's also should be a sincere response. Let me try a different one. Matthew 28:19. Super familiar verse to us, right? Right? Jesus' last commission, His greatest command, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And then Jesus follows this up in verse 20 and says, and always I will be with you. What is the expected and sincere response Jesus is expecting from that statement? We're in Mission Focus Month, right? One more. And I'm giving you kind of a glimpse into my future sermon series here. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now that's a call to something pretty big, right? I don't think that statement could be qualified by saying, amen, Jesus. Way to throw that out there. We appreciate that. All of these statements should invoke some sort of visceral responses. But from the part of Jesus, the part of the gospel, they should invoke some sort of expectations. And this is one of the hardest part of Christendom, is that often there's a lot of things that we talk about from a grace perspective, from a mercy perspective, from a let's just handle it perspective, but we never talk about the expectation side of things. Now, you can wrap this in a bow that says accountability and all this stuff. But what I'm saying is, what I'm trying to convey that I see theologically through my studies is that whether we want to acknowledge or not, there are expectations that are placed on us as believers. Now, I will never win any medals by saying that. But that does not make it not true. And here's my point. And I'm going to give you like the point, and then we're going to go through and explain the point rather than giving you the point at the end. Here's my point for today's message, for today's teaching, and this applies to me as well. Much of what defines who we are and the journey that we're on rests on how you and I respond to the things that take place in daily life. Thus, what often defines us as believers is how we respond to Jesus' teaching and then learning how to apply it to life daily. Now, I'm going to back this up a little bit and say, I fully realize that I just threw out like a ton of bricks on you guys, right? I fully realize that much of what I just said is tough to internalize. Because day to day, we go through life doing the best we can. I understand that. So I'm really not trying to bash anybody over the head here. I'm not trying to be overly critical. I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm just trying to be real in a very loving way, as much as love that I can muster up, knowing that the journey is hard. However, the largest cornerstone, one of the largest cornerstone outside of Christ's death and resurrection, one of Christ's large character is this focus and this belief in hope. But hope in itself also comes with expectations. Hope means that our eyes have to remain open. Our ears need to hear. Our hearts need to be receptive. We need to get beyond the parameters of going, but this is what I think is right versus what God says is right. Hope also has a level of expectation, and hope also holds a level that requires our response. It can't just be like, I hope I get to go to Cancun someday, right? Because if you really say that, what it boils down to, then you're going to actually do something to work towards that. There's a level of expectation to say that, I hope this is going to happen to me. You can just sit back and wait on that hope. Or there's a level of expectation that says, okay, something has been laid on my heart, something that I really desire to do that's brought hope into my life. What are the steps that I'm going to do to respond to this hope? So I'm going to just focus in on this hope subject for a little bit longer. Last week we started with Joshua chapter 1. We're in chapter 2 now. We're going to cover the first 11 verses. I will touch on the last part of chapter 1 in the message today in case you feel like I'm leaving out something big. But this is important. But what I can say is that God tells us this from Joshua chapter 2. Please open your Bible if you can and follow along with me. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Let me just pause and let that sink in for a second. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house. So the king knows that these spies are with a prostitute. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men have come to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roofs. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the ford of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuit had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord... Okay, you might want to just underline this whole section. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. How does a prostitute know this? I know the Lord has given this land to you, that a great fear of you has fallen on us. Again, how does a prostitute know all of this information? So that all of us who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that actually means something, dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did at Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's catch us up to this part, okay? I don't want to take too much of your time today, but it's important for us to note that the remaining portion of chapter 1 tells us that Joshua went to the people and he said, listen, people, I know this is short notice, but in 3 days' time, we're moving. In 3 days' time, we're going to be crossing the Jordan. You need to do everything you can to get everything ready so that when that moment, comes, we're going to go rushing across that riverbed and cross the Jordan. So that's the remainder of Joshua chapter 1. Now, why is that important to note? It's important to note that this is not brand new stuff. God does this a lot. Sometimes He gives us a lot of time to prepare. At other moments in life, He gives us a very small window to prepare. In this particular case, 3 days. 3 days to move, what, 600, 700, maybe a million people and all the livestock. Now, here's the other hard part. The other hard part is that everyone's dead. This is a whole new generation. Maybe they remember, maybe they don't. But here's one thing that's true in both scenarios. There's expectation, and there should be a response. If I say to you, we're moving in 3 days, you will have an expectation, and you will respond. It may not be how I want it to be. It may not be how Joshua wants it to be. But the groundwork's been set. The hope is out there. The hope is that in 3 days, we are going to cross that Jordan, and we're going to move into the promised land. And that deserves expectation and a sincere response. And a sincere response is a true response. So that's how Joshua chapter 1 ends. But in addition to that, we also learn from Numbers 13 that it is customary. You remember from an early sermon I preached as part of this series, right? Going back 40 years early, it is customary before the Israelites go into battle, or really any king for all that matter, or any nation for all that matter, we're going to send out some spies. There's not a lot to digest here. This is common practice. Joshua knows, 3 days' time, we're crossing the Jordan. We don't know how we're going to do it yet, by the way. But in 3 days' time, we're going to do it. So we're going to send out some spies just to check things out. So Joshua does this. What makes this unique, however, is when the spies enter Jericho, and they're kind of on the run. They're in the hiding because depending on what version of this you read, they're not just spying out Jericho. They're actually spying out the whole area. Now, these guys had been tough. I wish we knew their names, quite honestly, because how tough are these guys, right? These are like the Navy SEALs of the day. They're just out there hiding, blending in plain sight, and they're checking things out. And they land in Jericho. So again, verse 1b states this. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Well, let's get the ugly piece of this theology out of the way. A stranger in the city, it's not uncommon for them to stop at a house of a prostitute, if you get my drift. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. That's a PG-13 version of this message, right? But it's not uncommon. But if you could picture this, the walls of Jericho are so big, are so gigantic, how thick and big these walls are. And this is where we want to start painting a mental picture of what it really took to bring down the walls of Jericho. It's not a wall like this wall we have outside here, one tall brick wall. No, this wall is so big and so thick that people actually live in the wall like an apartment building. And then you have this prostitute who lives on the top floor, because how do we know that? Because she has access to the roof. And these spies go here. Now, why else would a spy or why else would a prostitute live in the wall versus in the inner part of the city? Again, a little bit PG-13, but guess what? There's clues here that says that she lives pretty close to the city gates. Again, people coming and going. So you can do the math there. We're not going to spend a lot of time. But these are ginormous walls, and somehow the spies landed here in the house of a prostitute. Okay, we're talking about two things. We're talking about hope, But we're also, on the other side of hope, is there expectation and response. Now, if I was not reading this story from the Bible, and I was reading it from a Harlequin romance or something like that, my grandma had a weakness for that, what would our response be? Like, what would our expectation and our genuine response be? It's like, who in the world would these guys? Why would they go? I mean, there's got to be a better place to go than to a house of a prostitute, right? I mean, that's the natural reaction. And that's a sincere response. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. I don't want to spend a lot of time going, yeah, there's a lot of deep theological. No, what I'm trying to get at is that are we honest enough to recognize our honest expectation and our sincere responses? Because if we don't, it's always going to be fluff and marshmallows. If we can't be honest with our human nature and how we expect to respond to things, then we're not being truthful to God, we're not being truthful to ourselves, and chances are, we're not being truthful to each other. I am saying, as a pastor, if I read this in something else other than the Bible, I'm going to go, yeah, sketchy. I'm not going to teach that to my kids. Or I'm not going to watch that movie, or something to that effect, because there's a level of expectations that Christians don't go to houses of prostitutes. But before we go any further, let me remind you that our Savior, the person that hung on the cross for us, that came out of the grave for us, on multiple occasions, was threatened and mistreated because he hung out in the house of sinners by choice. And that creates a whole nother level of expectation and response, does it not? Sorry, I don't want to ignore you guys on this side, but there's a lot more people on this side. We could just shift church to like right here maybe. I'm coming across a little overly passionate about this, but I really am passionate about this. This is actually really me. Right? This is the whole judging the book by the cover thing. This is the whole you're guilty and let's try to figure out a way to prove you innocent. Because everything we do comes with expectation and a level of response, even when it comes to hope. So let's move on. So these two spies are in Rahab's house, which is located in the wall. We already talked about this is no ordinary wall. This is gigantic walls that have houses in it and a big gigantic gate. And then while all this going on, something remarkable happens. Somehow the king gets word that there's two men that are spies. Now, I don't know how this happens. I cannot, in any of my research material, in any of my online study stuff, I cannot figure out how this might have happened, other than there's always spies among spies, and there's always people that are, you know, the red coats, or what do you call it, you know, people that are playing both sides. I don't know how this happens. But it happened enough that the king gets word of it, and the king sends his armed guard to Rahab's house to seek out and arrest these spies. So now we're given a situation where we see two spies holding up in a prostitute house with men chasing them down. This makes like a good Jason Bourne movie to me, I think. For you that watch Jason Bourne movies, maybe that's just me. What then is Rahab's response? Okay. See, this is where this is such a fantastic account of God's heart. Because, you know, if we're like honest with ourselves and we're honest with the situation, Rahab's response should have been like, yeah, I got these two foreigners staying with me. I don't know how they got here. Please arrest them, because that's the honest thing to do. But no. In the true fashion of maybe a prostitute, she lies to her king. Her genuine and sincere response in this particular case was to lie to her own people and lie to her own king and say, yeah, you know what, those spies aren't here. You know what, they actually were here. They stopped by, you know, had a cup of tea. It was all real innocent. And they took off. And if you leave right now, you may find them and catch them. What then is Rahab's response? What does she do? And why does she do it? This is really important to me as a Christian. I want to know why Rahab did what she did. And why this was so important that God in heaven, when He put the Holy Spirit into the writers to put these words down on paper or in stone or whatever, why was this so miraculous that it needed to be penned out so that we could have it today? I don't know, that's a really important to me as a Christian. Why do we have stories like this? Accounts, true accounts of things like this. Well, verses 4 through 6 tells us that Rahab responds by hiding the spies on her roof under some flax. You know what? You ever see those old movies where people are like hiding in the barn under the haystacks? That's my visual here. Except it's on the roof. And you know why it's on the roof? Because they're drying it out. I see this in Asia all the time. People drying things out on the roof. Peppercorn, seeds. You know, this is common practice. But there's so much of it that she's hiding it there. It also tells us that Rahab might be a prostitute, but more than likely the rest of her family are farmers. Because we'll see that play out later on. They also tell us that Rahab lied to the king's guard and sent them a different direction. So essentially in verse 6, in six short verses, we're witnessing two trusted chosen believers, right? How do we know that? Because we know that Joshua sent them out. They were chosen and they were trusted because they were sent out. These two chosen and trusted believers land in the house of a prostitute. Oh, wait, let me change that statement. Landed in the house of a lying, deceiving prostitute. This is not making a very good moral Christian story so far, by the way. If I was trying to rewrite this out for like a second grade class, they would fire me. Right? But this is where I want to slow us down mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And why? Because all things in life has expectation and response, including hope. And we want to talk about hope. Okay? I can't stress that enough. But I want to slow us down here and start looking at the why this happened. Please, very, very carefully, very, very carefully, note verses 8 and 9 again. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know. I know. I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. This is what many, many theologians believe. Many theologians believe that the spies landed at Rahab's house because Rahab sought them out. She intentionally responded to say, I'm going to hide these spies. Now, that's not all, and that's how theology works sometimes. We disagree. But there's a lot of clues that says it was Rahab that said, hey, come hide here. Number two, and I can't stress these two words enough coming from this prostitute's mouth. I know. She doesn't say, I'm guessing. She doesn't say, I think. She doesn't say, I hope or I wish. She says, I know. I know. I know. But look at what she knows. She says she knows that God has given her home to the Israelites. Okay, it's just a guess of mine. I'm guessing that Rahab's not like 60 or 70 years old. All right, just hold that thought in your mind, that Rahab's probably not 60 or 70 or even 50 years old. So she said she knows that God has given her home to the Israelites, which tells us that she has started to believe in God. Right? When you say, I know, you believe in that. And note carefully, again, because I've already brought it up twice, how she notes God and how the Spirit writes this word out. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So in the nomenclature of the day, in the language of the day, that is the highest reverence that you can give someone in writing, is when you put it in all caps. It means that He is Lord of the universe, but He is also Lord of my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. Okay, there's no evidence anywhere that anyone has ever evangelized to Rahab. Let's get that out of the way. But she knows. And she sees God in all capital letters, Lord of her life, Lord of her country, Lord of her universe, Lord of everything. In addition, what was God's promise that the spies would have known of? Okay, there was a very important promise that was given, and I shared this in last week's message and the week prior to that, that ties into this today. These spies went out and spied knowing of a very important promise that they kept close to their heart. And they responded out of faith to an expectation. Here's that promise again, Deuteronomy 31, verses 3 through 5. The Lord your God Himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them what He did at Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, whom He destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to all of them as I have commanded you. Do you see that hope that they went in there with? These spies didn't go in there thinking we're defeated. These spies went in there going, I know. I know because God's promise. And guess what that is when we know God's promise? Well, I think we call that hope, don't we? Clinging to God's promises. And what was their expectation and response? We're going to go do this. The two of us. We're going to go knock this out. But the real question I want to know, and I want to propose to you, is how did Rahab know this? Great fear has fallen on us, she says. All who had lived in this country are melting because of you. And for us as Christians, that's really, really good news. But I want to somehow make the connection that how did this become good news for Rahab? She's not an Israelite. She's not a chosen person. How did she know of this promise? This is what verse 10 and 11 tells us. Again, please note this very carefully. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Okay, when did that happen? That was 40 plus years ago. Because the 40-year mark happened when Caleb and Joshua returned as spies from the Promised Land. So that's slightly more than 40 years ago. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Okay, these are words coming from Rahab's mouth that sound exactly like the words from Deuteronomy 31. And yeah, there's probably some poetic stuff from the Holy Spirit in here. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So first note the phrase, we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. I just noted this, but I want to bring it up again because I don't want us to miss this. This is a 40-year-old message, and it's still fresh inside her brain. Talk about writing something on your heart and carrying it with you day or night. And again, we have to keep in perspective that she's not even a chosen person. And she's a prostitute. And she's willing to risk her life to hide two spies. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed. Now that's an interesting statement, because somehow in all this, I think Rahab's courage increased. While everyone else's courage was failing, God touched Rahab's heart and her courage increased. Okay, to hide two spies, that takes courage. To risk your life for two strangers out of a response of what's in your heart, that's a level of courage I don't even know that I have. Are you tracking with me? This is probably a good place if I was like a Baptist priest saying, can I get an amen? Then lastly, note Rahab's confession of faith. And I mean this to the full extent, that this is a full confession of faith. We don't have all the words that she said, but this statement says it all. For the Lord, again, in all capital letters, your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab somehow, because of this account that happened 40 years ago, sees God as the God of the universe, the God of this land, and the God that sits on the throne of her heart despite her sinful condition. This stranger to God's word loves God more than maybe most of those that were chosen earlier. I find this encouraging. I find this so hopeful. I find it so joyous to know that someone like Rahab, I don't always even have words to describe the goosebumps that are brought to my spiritual heart to know that God touched someone like this, to give someone like this the courage and the ability to respond so fully and not to save herself, but to save two strangers that she knew was there because of a greater God, the God of her heart. And the really great news, and this is something we really have to focus in on, is how she got to this point. And it's from our Bible. This is how she got to this point, with the expectation in her response. It says, she heard. She heard. She heard. These are some pretty big words and short statements, right? I know. She heard. The book of Revelation describes it this way in Revelation 3:6. He who has an ear, that's one ear, Let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. What could we do if we were listening with both ears? How would we respond if we were fully attentive? When the believers were in Egypt, I just want to back up and clarify it this way, okay? She knows because she heard. So I want to back up and clarify it this way, and we're going to finish this. When the believers were in Egypt, was God visible in a physical way? I've asked this question again and again throughout this sermon series. Yes, right? He was visible because Moses and Aaron there, he brought all these plagues. The plagues never touched the Israelite camp, but it all fell on Egypt. He was completely visible the whole time. When the believers left Egypt, was God visible in a physical way when he parted the Red Sea? Yeah, they saw the water part of this enormous sea. Then they saw the floor of the lake become hard as rock so that they could drive and run across it. And then they saw the water close down and kill all of Pharaoh's men. Okay, that's pretty visible. Okay, was he visible when the believers were in Egypt? Yep, every single day. Pillar in front by day. And what was by night? Fire. There was always something in front of them to see that I am your God and I should be on the throne of your heart. It was visible. It was clear. When the manna fell every morning, it was visible. It was clear. When the water came from the rock, it was visible. It was clear. And all of those things required expectations and responses. When the spies came back from the promised land, was God visible? Yes, they actually came back with all the fruit of the land. And to quote God himself, everything God said was true. Look. And yet, they struggled to hear and to know. My mind is kind of blown. That when you have so much evidence and you still can't figure out a way to say, I know, because I've heard it. But when you see it and you still don't know, that's kind of on some sort of crazy level of depravity. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the hope here. Because Rahab was not privileged to any of those things. She never got to see any of those things. What she got to do was to hear. And that was enough for her to say, I know. That is a crazy kind of hope that I wish that I could have more often. That is a crazy level kind of faith that I'm asking God for myself. You got all these people with all this proof, and you got one prostitute that has a story from 40 years earlier, and that was enough. That, to me, sings of hope, of God's character, of God's promises, and he ultimately used Rahab to fulfill his promise that I will go out ahead of you. Do you see the connection there? You see the connection that God used Rahab to fulfill his promise to say, I promise you I was going to go out before you. And then Joshua's going to go out before you. Rahab was used by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to pave the way for God's promises to be revealed even more. Now, does she understand that then? Probably not. But she understood it enough that she believed. She believed that I would rather risk my entire family and my life for these two men and this God that I have yet not to fully understand than to stay here in this life that I'm in right now. And that gives me hope. That gives me hope for myself. It gives me hope for communities, because we just don't know whose heart God's going to touch. And if you're struggling with some of this, let me bring you to centuries later. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. I'm going to give you a second to turn there. This is a great book of the Bible just to keep always on the forefront of your mind. When you feel like you're wrestling with hope and you need to be encouraged, go through Hebrews 11. But I want to bring you to verse 31. Because this is what our Heavenly Father thinks about Rahab. Our Heavenly Father says this: "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Translation: Rahab was not killed because she believed. That was enough for God. Here's the other side of the coin. Rahab never responded to God out of obligation or fear, or she wanted to look good for whatever reason. She responded out of faith to a God she wanted to know better, because she heard. Dear friends, God is not looking for you or for me to be perfect or to have it all together. I know that's a real tempting thing for us to do, is just to look good on the surface. God is not looking for us to have good talk or for us to say the right thing. You know, that whole Christianese in front of the right people. And really, that's why we have verses like 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, right? And it'll cleanse us from all forms of unrighteousness. I mean, that's like a daily thing. God is not looking for you to do it alone. And that's why he told the disciples, and that's why he says to us, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fisher men, for surely I am with you always." Just like these spies knew that God was with them. And somehow Rahab knew that God was with her. That's hope. But that's a hope that also requires a response. God is looking for his people to understand the expectations of hope and to sincerely be responsive, even if we have never seen the things the Israelites have seen. That's our sister Rahab. She didn't need it to see. All she needed was one good ear to hear. And because of that, we have verses like, "I have been empowered to go and to make and to teach." So here are some choices. You can choose to leave here today the same way you came. You can choose to leave here today and go back to whatever is comfortable, whatever is easy, whatever is routine in your life. Or you can choose to hear, to believe, to know, and be responsive on God's journey. You can choose to ask yourself, how is a prostitute able to demonstrate and so quickly respond out of faith over so many who didn't, while calling themselves believers? Dear friends, we have the gospel. We have the privilege of having the Bible whenever we want it. It's on our test. It's on our nightstand. It's on our phones. It's on our computers. It's on our tablets. we have it at our disposal. We have the hope in front of us. We have the promises in front of us. But will we respond? Will we follow? Will we surrender? And will we go where we are called to go? That is the hope of the future, even though it's unknown. That is what births more hope. It gives more hope. And when we operate on hope, we generally have an abundance of hope to share. And that boils down to faith-filled risk and being the believers that we've been called to be. So with hope and without judgment, how will we respond to the message? Not my message, but the message of God. How will we respond today, tomorrow, and in the days ahead? Will we truly hear more than what we just want to hear? Will we truly listen to all the words rather than just the selected words? Will we surrender? Will we pray to respond as Rahab did? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a real kick in the pants to me, Lord God, and I wrote it. But I am grateful that you've parked me in a place where I see myself as part of things rather than on the outside of things. And I love every heart that's here, Lord God, and it's a journey. And that's the ultimate message that I want to paint, that it's a journey. You determine the finish line, Lord God, and we don't know what that looks like. But the vision has been set. The hope is there. The message has been heard. We ask you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we will know. That we will know you now. That we will know you better tomorrow. And that we will bless you in the days ahead. And we ask this, trusting in your hope, walking by your hope, grateful for your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.